Brothers and sisters, this has been a wonderful Lord's Day so far, hasn't it? When we have experienced the Lord's presence and rejoiced in His presence and worshipped Him and remembered the Lord Jesus Christ. We did sing and yearned for that day when we would see Him face to face. And I recollect at my late mother's funeral that this hymn was also sung, face to face with Christ, my Savior, face to face. What will it be when with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ, who died for me? Hallelujah. It was C.S. Lewis, who was born in Belfast, Northern Ireland, who said on one occasion, "A continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do." I repeat that. A continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. I think it was William Cowper who penned the following words: "There is no permanent calamity for any child of God. Way stations all at which we briefly stop upon our homeward road. Our pain and grief are only travel stains which shall be wiped away within the blessed warmth and light of hope by God's own hand someday." We're going to study just briefly, as time permits, some parts of Revelation 21 and 22. I know that I have the flexibility to not follow the conference material in this session. Nonetheless, what we're going to consider is linked directly with the question of salvation. In fact, as we read right throughout the Bible, we ask ourselves, what is not linked to God's great salvation? And I want to explore with you for some time the meaning of eternal life. Have we ever thought about the full extent of the meaning of eternal life? The Lord Jesus said, as part of His high priestly prayer, "This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." I suggest to all of us that the main purpose for our being here at all, the main purpose, is to get to know God. Because that's what we're going to spend eternity doing, getting to know God. And it's at the very center of life eternal. As the Lord Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." Now let us read then, with God's help, some portions from Revelation 21 and 22. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no longer sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Notice right at the outset, there's marriage terminology used. We see it reoccurring towards the end of chapter 22. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will tabernacle with them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no longer death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any longer pain, for the former things are passed away."
And he that sat upon the throne said, and if there's a text that I could lift out of this section, it's this: Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Verse 10, And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious. Now that can be read, light giver, was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now I want you to pay special attention to verse 15 and verse 16. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. Now, 12,000 furlongs works out at about 1,500 miles, so huge measures. Now, let us then go to chapter 22 and read from verse 1. And he showed me a pure river or water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the young Lamb. Now, we should just observe that John uses a different word for lamb in the gospel as opposed to the revelation of Jesus Christ. You may wish to consider why that is the case. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life. We're getting into Genesis terminology, aren't we? What about the rivers in Eden? The very throne of God, the government of God, was in Eden. He walked to and fro with man in the cool of the day. He manifested his divine government. The tree of life was there, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no longer curse. You read the early parts of Genesis, and you read about the curse. And it's interesting to read all the references to the ground, the curse and its effect upon the ground. But there'll be no longer any curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. Because in the Garden of Eden there was work, wasn't there? They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. I like that. There's an old hymn that we sing at home, which as a young boy we sang at my aunt's funeral. In the land of fadeless day lies a city foursquare. It shall never fade away, for there is no night. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now come over, please, to verse 14. Blessed are they that the authorized, I don't think, is quite correct in the next phrase. Blessed are they that have washed their robes, is the correct rendering, that they might have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Isn't it very interesting that in the last section of the last chapter of the entire divine record, there's still an appeal from heaven to the sinner to take the drink, to accept Christ. It's free, it's full salvation. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. At the very end of this volume is a yearning in every saint's heart. And I discerned it this morning as we remember the Lord. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Because there is a particular occasion described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which shall be our portion. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, exhort one another in these words. It's going to happen. When it happens, you and I are going to be introduced into the full meaning of eternal life. In order to just give us an impression of how the Holy Spirit is conveying this message to human minds which are finite, we are going to consider three illustrations. You could even describe them as metaphors. Because with our finite understanding, with our limitations, we fail to grasp the full enormity and magnificence and splendor and glory of what lies ahead. So that is why I suggest that the last book in the Bible is so full of symbols and images, so that our finite minds, our limited understandings, might be opened up to the wonder of what lies ahead. And the caption over all of it is this: Behold, I make all things new. Now I could open up many things in this section, but there are three things in particular I want to focus on. First of all, we want to look at the city. Second, chapter 22 in the introductory verses, we want to look at the garden. And then thirdly, at the end of chapter 22, we'll have a look at the marriage. A city, a garden, and a marriage. The city is wonderful in all its aspects. But there's one aspect that I ask you to pay particular attention to, described in verses 15 and 16. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. Now, where in the Bible do we get anything where the length and the breadth and the height of it are equal?
Holy, holy.
Brother Lynham has got it. The Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and in the temple, where God's glory dwelt, its length and its breadth and its height are equal. What's the Holy Spirit telling us? And this is co-joined to some of the themes that we have already been studying through the conference material. That whereas the high priest in Israel had to take a censer and coals from off the altar to create a cloud so that once a year he could subsist and survive in the awesome presence of Almighty God, there's a day coming when you and I, standing on all the merits of Christ, we're going to stand by his side without a cloud between. That's astonishing. That we who shook our spiritual fists at the God of heaven
and rebelled against him and sinned every minute of every day, that we should find ourselves redeemed by precious blood, gouged out of the quagmire of humanity, lost in sin, that we should be constituted sons and daughters of the King, and that we should stand at his side one day in his holy presence is beyond human contemplation or imagination. But it's going to happen. Because at the center of this city is this vital statistic, which, and Scripture interprets Scripture, takes us back to the holiest of all, in the tabernacle and the temple, and tells us that through grace, and grace alone, we're going to find ourselves in the immediate presence of Almighty God.
Hallelujah.
That I might know him, not only in this life, but progressively in the future. We have no idea what this is going to be like. But it's going to be true. It's going to be actual. It's going to be real in each of our experiences. Because God says, "Behold, I make all things new." Second, we come to the garden. And I've already hinted at the backcloth. This is Eden reversed. God, in the beginning, created the heavens and the earth. And of course, it's interesting that chapter 21 begins, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." So there's creation thematically breathing through this section. But he's going to create things brand new. Everything's going to be new. Not a stain of sin shall remain. Satan at the end of chapter 20 is already seen as judged, a being in the lake of fire. The solemn assize has already taken place when the books are opened, and the solemn conclusion to chapter 20 is, "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." You see, there's an inside and an outside to eternity. Aren't we thankful we're on the inside and we have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord? And so the city has a special significance, because whatever else it means, it tells me I shall one day stand in the presence of Almighty God without a cloud between. The beatific vision. We shall see spiritual things as we have never seen them before. We shall hear spiritual notes as we have never sung them before. We shall see one another and recognize one another in heaven. How do I know that? I have read many books. I remember as a teenager reading books about, well, we know one another. Let me just suggest something to you. There's a day coming when these bodies of humiliation, according to the end of Philippians chapter 3, are going to be fashioned like unto his glorious body. What was his glorious body like post-resurrection? His body was visible, wasn't it? They could see him. In fact, the two on the way to Emmaus, although he withheld manifestation of himself to them, and that's an important observation, the Lord withheld manifestation of himself to them. He walked with them. He drew out their thoughts. And then they brought him in at even to have a meal. What does the Bible say, Luke 24? They recognized him and he vanished out of their sight. Visible. Second, audible. His resurrection body could articulate. He could speak and be heard. That's self-evident. Thirdly, his resurrection body was tangible. You remember in Matthew chapter 28, the ladies are returning from the tomb and they grip him by the feet and worship him. Many other scriptures could be brought into the equation, but that's one I just leave with you to prove the point that the resurrection body of Christ was tangible. Visible, audible, tangible, identifiable. He was identifiable as to who he was. His body was also sociable. You remember at the at the beginning of chapter 21 of John's Gospel, the seven disciples are out fishing. What's the Lord doing? He's standing on the shores of Galilee where some of us have stood. And he says to his disciples, come and have breakfast. He's cooking breakfast. Read the narrative. Very simple, very plain, very clear. Come and have breakfast. So they join in a common meal. You see, the resurrection body of the Lord did not prevent him eating and drinking. Luke chapter 24 says he ate a broiled fish and some honeycomb. Now those are lovely things to eat. We don't spiritualize that. No. In the same way as we shouldn't spiritualize 153 fish. Why were there 153 fish? Because there were 153
fish. Amen.
Let's not be fanciful. But isn't it wonderful that in his resurrection body he chose to make breakfast and call his disciples to join with him in breakfast? And what would they have talked about? We don't know. But they could join in a social interaction. His body was immortal. Could not be touched by death. His body was spiritual. He could move vast distances in a short space of time. Now let's think about ourselves. Body, soul, and spirit redeemed, fashioned like unto his own glorious body. We will be visible. We will be audible. We will be tangible. We will be identifiable. We will be sociable. We will have immortal bodies. Now, let me just point incidentally to something that we need to be careful about. You hear the expression immortal soul, and that's a Platonic idea. That's not a Christian idea. Mortality in the New Testament always attaches to the body, never to the soul. Amen. It attaches to the material part of man, never to the immaterial. That's why Paul could say, this mortality shall put on immortality. The Lord came today, that's what would happen to each one of us. And those who are in the grave in corruption, they will rise in incorruption in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye.
Amen.
But the wonder of it all, immortal bodies, spiritual bodies. The Lord in this new universe that he's going to make, his planetary systems and his galaxies, I don't know. At any rate, they'll be completely bereft of any stain of sin. He might send you, sister, 4 million miles away to govern the planet, you, brother, as well. You'll be able to go in a few seconds. This is the wonder of divine grace. A city, a garden, the pure river of water of life. Water to drink, rather, spiritually speaking. The tree of life to eat from, spiritually speaking. In John chapter 6, we have the thought of the manna and the bread of life and the Lord Jesus as the living bread and eating and drinking, don't we? In John chapter 7, we have him standing on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles and saying, is anybody thirsty? Come and drink. These are the two great longings, physically speaking, in every human being. We need to eat and we need to drink physically. But spiritually as well, there's that longing in every human heart that can only be satisfied through Christ. Brothers and sisters will never spiritually hunger or thirst again. Why? Because we will have the water of life and the bread of life as our sustenance for all eternity. There'll be no more curse. This creation that we live in is cursed by the effect of original sin. Going to be lifted. We mentioned in one of our sessions that creation is on tiptoe, groaning and travailing in pain right until now, on tiptoe, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. That's us. With Christ. The whole curse is going to be lifted from the creation. But apart from that, the Bible says, I saw a new heaven.
and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no longer sea. Geographically, the whole thing is going to be immensely changed. You know, if Adam had never sinned, he would have been eating of the tree of life and been sustained forever and ever, and his descendants with him. But the marvel of divine grace is that we who have sinned through Adam are going to be elevated to a status and a position that Adam could only have dreamt of. And you see, God was gracious in preventing Adam from coming back into the garden. Because if he had come back into the garden as a sinner and eaten of the tree of life, he would have lived forever as a sinner. What a judgment that would have been. So getting back to our brother's initial thoughts this morning at the breaking of bread and at the close, this judgment mingled with mercy. God had to drive out the man because of sin, but in his mercy, he kept him out so that the Redeemer would come. So that Christ would come and take all his sin upon him. Die in his stead, make it possible for an individual sinner to be released from sin, to be forgiven, to have the penalty of sin removed, to have the curse of sin removed, to have the judgment of God removed, to have the wrath of God removed through the finished work of Christ and his consequent burial, which is part of the gospel, and his resurrection. We today stand in the full freedom that comes through the redemptive plan of God in Christ. You see, we're back way higher than Eden could ever have experienced had man never sinned. We're now with Christ himself in this future event. We're eating and drinking spiritually. We will never hunger or thirst again. There'll be no more curse around us. There'll be no more sin. Satan has gone. We're going to work willingly for the Savior. His servant shall serve him. They are going to see his face. All we will ever see of God will be in the face of Jesus Christ. And his name shall be on our foreheads. Identification. We know that in an earlier chapter, there's a prediction of a coming day when the Antichrist, the man of sin, will demand that people will have the mark of the beast on their foreheads. You see, the inspiration of the Spirit has structured this wonderful book in such a way as to create the distinction between that scenario and the scenario for the saints. We're going to have the very mark of God upon our foreheads. His name shall be on our foreheads, and there shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun. That's why earlier I pointed out her light was like unto a stone. Her light giver, could that be a reference to Christ himself? The Lamb is all the light, all the glory. We sang this morning in Emmanuel's Lamb. No night there, no need for artificial light, neither light of the sun. It's interesting, you see, the tabernacle language and the temple language coming through subliminally here. You remember that in the tabernacle there was natural light, the outside court. When you went into the holy place, there was artificial light, wasn't there? Through the lampstand. When you went into the holiest of all, there was divine light, the Shekinah glory of God. Think about those three different types of light as you consider this. There shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever. Sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty. A city, a garden, but not a marriage. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. In John chapter 14, we have that famous section which is oftentimes quoted at times of bereavement, and appropriately so. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Let not your heart be troubled, he says in the first verse, chapter 14. You believe in God, believe also in me. This is God the Son speaking. Now, it's not oftentimes appreciated that he's using bridegroom language. in that chapter. Let me just describe briefly and synoptically a Jewish wedding ceremony. It's akin to some arranged marriage systems throughout the world and in Christian communities in various parts of our world today. It has similarities. The bridegroom-to-be left his father's house and went to the parents of his intended bride. A payment was made, if you like, a dowry type thing, to the parents, by his parents. So there was a down payment to purchase the bride. Then the bridegroom-to-be went back to his father's house, and he prepared an additional structure onto his father's house called the huppah chamber, in which he would join with his bride on a future day. Meantime, the bride-to-be had to remain faithful to her intended husband. She was set aside, she was sanctified. We have looked at sanctification, albeit briefly, in some of our conference material. But she was set apart. At a time unknown to her, and this is important, the bridegroom would return with a retinue of his friends. And she had to be ready. And then he claimed her and took her back to his father's house, and they had a celebration for about 7 days. She went in veiled, she came out unveiled. The marriage had taken place. The consummation of the marriage had taken place. We celebrate a wonderful Savior who left his father's house, who came right to earth, to this sin-saturated sea of rebellious human beings his hand had created, because the Lord Jesus is the agent of creation. At Calvary, he made such a payment, not in shekels or dollars or pounds sterling or any other coinage, but in terms of his own precious. Peter reminds us we're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's Calvary. Now he has gone back to his father's house, hasn't he? We are his bride. We are to remain faithful to him. That's the essence of sanctification. We are to remain faithful to him, because he's coming back and we don't know when. But he's coming back to claim his bride. He's going to take us back to the Father's house. Here we are. All the glories of heaven. That future inheritance that he has planned for us will then be ours as we share it with him for all eternity. And the wealth of his inheritance, who can analyze it? Who can cost it? All we know is the hinge of eternity is the cross of Christ. And the Spirit and the bride say, we will enter into an intimacy with the God we have come to know through Christ in a way we can never experience now. It comes back to my first initial statement that the main purpose in living as a believer is to get to know God. And if we have studied the new covenant this morning from Hebrews chapter 8, because what we celebrate, the Lord says, this is the New Testament in my blood, we would see four things, not just the last one which we normally celebrate, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That's the only term we usually remember. But if we read up, we see there are four things. First of all, God is putting his laws into our minds and writing them on our hearts. Secondly, he says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. We are in fellowship with God himself. And as we remember the Lord Jesus, he's writing his laws, putting his laws into our minds, writing them on our hearts, into our minds that we might understand them, into our hearts that we might love him. And we are joined with Almighty God
linked to God through Christ. Peter says, through him you believe in God. In chapter 1 of his first epistle. The third thing is that Hebrews 8 tells us that they shall know him from the least to the greatest. When we're remembering the Lord, listen to him. One of God's intended consequences is that we should get to know him better. They shall know him from the least to the greatest. And then the last and fourth term of the new covenant is, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And we normally just remember the fourth and forget about the other three. But the four are very important, brothers and sisters. Because I believe it's going to span right into eternity. The effects of the new covenant. The old covenant failed. Why? It was a two-sided covenant. God and man. Man failed. Therefore it failed. But the new covenant is constituted upon the person and work of Christ, and it can never fail. It's a unilateral covenant. It has been compared to a last will and testament. He has died. We are the beneficiaries. Oh, to think of sinners being beneficiaries through the death of Christ. But this is how he's found us. This is where we are today. Standing complete in Christ. Now let's put it all together and think of the meaning of eternal life. That one day you and I are going to stand in the very presence, the unclouded presence of the God of heaven. We're going to enter, so to speak, the garden, the paradise. And we're never going to hunger and thirst again, spiritually speaking. We have Christ, what need we more? We're going to gladly work for him. We're going to be identified with him. We're going to see him. And as I said before, everything we know of God, we will see him through Christ. And we're going to love him. The marriage union, spiritually speaking, is going to take place. We're going to love him. Right. That's why, at the end of this wonderful treatise, the Spirit of God works through the personality of John, so controls him that he writes down at the very end of the last chapter of the last book in our inspired version, he which testifies these things said, surely I come quickly. Amen. We say so shall it be. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Let me close this little message. In the same way as the Apostle John closes this book, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now shall we pray just briefly? Our Father, we give thanks for this opportunity of being in thy presence to study the inspired scriptures. We give thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his vicarious substitutionary sufferings for us. Those sufferings which were penal, those sufferings which were deep and awful, involving the wrath of God being meted out against him on account of our sin. We thank thee for the one who was buried and who rose again and who's alive today, a prince and a savior exalted at thy right hand. We pray for Holy Spirit help to understand the enormity of what God has planned for us through Christ and of what lies ahead. We give thanks that, whereas we don't deserve it, Christ has given it to us as a gift, the gift of eternal life. We just bow humbly and reverently. We just sit in the ashes again and we admire thy mercy and grace and love through Christ. Receive our thanks for him. And as we contemplate the future, our hearts yearn for his return. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.